So what did you make of the midterm elections? I want to be sure you understand my question. I'm not asking about your satisfaction or dissatisfaction with the gains or losses of the respective political parties. That's not what I'm asking about. My question is, what do the midterm elections tell you about our country and our society? No matter what a person's particular political sympathies might have been, it's hard for me to imagine somebody watching the run-up to the election and then the election results and then hearing the response afterward, to hear that without being struck, and I hope concerned, about what they say about the tensions and divisions in our country and our society today. It certainly saddens and concerns me. And yet, while the rifts may be deeper, in some ways the tone more strident, and I confess the incitements, the occasions, and the approval apparently of acts of violence and intimidation are very concerning, there's also a sense in which this is really nothing new. Not only in our national history, but through all of human history. Ever since the fall, beloved, tension, strife, and brokenness have characterized human relationships. And since the great dispersion at the Tower of Babel, our different languages and ethnicities have further exacerbated those tensions. Dusty Springfield was right when she sang in the 1960s, "What the world needs now is love, sweet love. That's the only thing that there's just too little of." But it's one thing to diagnose a problem. It's something very different to solve it. Where do we get the love that we need to live together in harmony and peace? People who may be very different in many ways, not from the UN. The UN hasn't done it. The UN can't do it. God Himself underscored the answer to where we get that love on the day of Pentecost described in Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. These are the believers. All together in one place, praying. Suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together. They were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongue the glorious works of God." Brothers and sisters, this was visibly a reversal of the dispersion at Babel. And you remember, after they had all come together, Peter got up and preached Christ. He preached the gospel to that whole cosmopolitan crowd. And that day, 3,000 people believed, were baptized, and added to the church. Presumably people from all these representative nations and ethnicities. As far as we know, Paul was not there on the day of Pentecost. But the great lesson was not lost on him. Hebrew of Hebrews that he was, apostle to the Gentiles that he became, he was now and always after that, gloried in this fact. Listen to what he said in Ephesians 2. At one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of Christ, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who's made us both one and broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, or the ten, the 20, the hundreds, the thousands of different ones. Now, he's talking Jew and Gentile, and I'm alluding to all the different language and ethnic groups, that he might reconcile us to God in one body through the cross. He came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. Through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you're no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household or the family of God. Here in the church, he says in Colossians, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all in all. Paul was always eager to give expression to this glorious unity, this communion of the saints, and one of the ways he tried to do that was financially. In Acts 11, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch and foretold a great famine all over the world, so the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea, and they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul, who later became Paul. When they heard about this famine, and apparently the believers in Jerusalem often were from lower or poorer classes, they said, we've got to do something. And so they took a special collection. And Paul was one of the two people to whom they entrusted to take it to Jerusalem. And as we come to our text this morning, beloved, Paul is working on another gift, mainly from the Gentile churches in Greece to the believers, the Jewish believers in Jerusalem. Roughly a year earlier, he had written in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. So Galatia was in Asia Minor on the other side of the Hellespont, and now he's writing to these Greeks in Corinth. He says, I'm working with all the churches to get together this special offering. He says, on the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper. So there'll be no collecting when I come. Again, he was anticipating coming back. When I arrive, I'll send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. And so he'd already begun, roughly a year earlier, to organize another gift from the Gentile believers to the believers in Judea. And in the year since he wrote those words, remember now, here's where the background comes. Since he wrote 1 Corinthians, he's paid his hasty visit to Corinth, which didn't go well at all. His painful visit. And after that, he sent his painful, severe letter to them by Titus. And then, as we saw last week in chapter 7, when he and Titus met up in Macedonia, he'd received the good news that God had blessed and they had repented and been reconciled to Paul. You remember his last words? Look at 7:16, the last words in the previous chapter. I rejoice because I have complete confidence in you. And now that he can say that, he turns his attention to organizing this gift, which he had begun to organize a year earlier. That's going to be his topic for the next two chapters, brothers and sisters. Chapters 8 and 9 are all about this gift. And it's been called a philosophy of Christian giving. Interestingly, in the two chapters, 8 and 9, all about giving, he doesn't mention the word money. Now, Jesus mentioned it frequently in his teaching, but Paul doesn't. And one commentator says, in doing that, he serves to ennoble a subject which even Christians are apt to consider in a very materialistic manner. So, beloved, These facts give us the context of chapters 8 and 9 in our text this morning, from which I would call your attention to 2 points. And the first is that God's grace produces many sweet fruits in His people's lives, including the grace of giving. And it's only here 3 times in English. In the Greek, the word grace appears 4 times in these 7 verses. So, and we'll see it again later in the passage. So it's clearly an important emphasis here in the passage. Paul mentions many sweet fruits that God's grace produces in His people's lives. Look at verse 1. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. Now, Macedonia was northern Greece, Philippi, Berea, Thessalonica. And in that region, there had recently been a number of civil wars that had ravaged the area. The Roman government levied heavy taxes. We know from the book of Acts that there was persecution of believers. So it was a very difficult situation in which these people lived, politically, economically, virtually every way. And yet, notice what he says here about their supernatural and overflowing joy. I want you to know about the grace that has been grace of God given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity. That's a paradox. 2 things that seem to be contradictory. How do you put that together? A severe test of affliction, their extreme poverty, with abundant joy and overflowing generosity. How do you put it together? Grace. God's grace. The power of His Spirit. And then he mentions zealous, not just their supernatural and overflowing joy, but their zealous devotion to Christ. Verse 3, for they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means. I'm sorry, what I'm looking for here is actually in verse 5. They gave themselves first to the Lord. In the Greek, that gave themselves is emphatic. Now, presumably, they had already given themselves to the Lord when they made their Christian profession. Jesus is Lord. But apparently, there's been some new additional work of grace, and in a new and a fresh way. These Macedonian believers, with all their problems, have given themselves to the Lord. And notice it mentions their profound submission to His will, and in this case, to His apostle. They gave themselves first to the Lord, and then, by the will of God, to us. And in addition to their supernatural and overflowing joy, their zealous devotion to Christ, their submission to God's will, including His apostle, there is an ardent love for His church and His people. It mentions in verse 4, they're begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And you could have made an argument, look, you guys have it so bad, we're not really counting on you to do very much, if anything. And yet the impression you get when they hear that Paul is getting this offering together for their brothers and sisters back in Jerusalem, oh, please, let us. And by the way, again here, the favor in verse 4 is actually in Greek the word grace again. And so we see here some wonderful evidences of what the grace of God can do in the lives of His people. And in the Corinthians too. Now the Corinthians were in a different province. Macedonia is northern Greece. Corinth is in southern Greece. And it was a wealthy commercial center. They were prosperous compared to their Macedonian brothers and sisters. But Paul refers to some of the things that the Lord had done there. He says in verse 7, you Corinthians excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge. One commentator says that's the power of understanding and giving expression to Christian truth. They excelled in that. Then he mentions all earnestness, vigorous Christian activity of all kinds. and in love. And there's some question. You see, there's even a note in the ESV about whether that's properly their love for Paul, Paul's love for them, but certainly the point is he mentions that they excel in love. But while mentioning these different things that the Spirit has done in the lives of his people, Paul particularly focuses on one fruit, not only in our passage, but in the next two chapters, and that is the grace of giving. He traces it back specifically. I want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God given among the churches of Macedonia. In a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. They gave unexpectedly. They gave extravagantly, and that's the word. You can find it translated, a wealth of generosity, lavishly, extravagantly. They gave sacrificially, and yet they gave spontaneously and eagerly. He says they did it of their own free will. They begged us, please, let us participate. And they did it joyfully, an abundance of joy. It's not nearly as dramatic, but you think of Luke's description in Luke 21 of Jesus sitting in the temple watching the people giving their gifts, and there are these golden, these golden things where people would come and put their gifts in, and the wealthy, you can see them coming with perhaps their bags of coin. And Jesus alluded to people who sometimes would blow trumpets to call attention. Oh yeah, he's getting ready to give, you know, and to see all they put in there. Jesus is watching, and his attention is particularly taken by a widow who comes and puts in to the smallest denomination of coin they have. It would be like two pennies. Puts in two pennies, and Jesus commends her. Truly, I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them. For they all contribute out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had to live on. And brothers and sisters, you and I need, as we do every day, and twice or more on Sunday, to praise God for his grace, for the reality and power of the grace of God. Grace is arguably one of the most important terms in the Christian gospel. Now, as happened in a number of occasions, the word itself had been around for a long time in the Greek language. But when the Christians picked it up, the way they used and applied it gave it a whole new richness of meaning. It's not too much to say, beloved, that grace is at the heart of the Christian faith. Certainly, grace is at the heart of the Christian gospel. That's because grace is at the heart of God. The God of Sinai, the God of majesty and burning holiness, Peter in 1 Peter 5:10 calls the God of all grace. And what did the Lord say when he declared his name to Moses? The Lord God, compassionate and gracious. Grace, God's unmerited favor. And again, I think that's often too tepid, too vanilla. It's not just that God gives us what we don't deserve, and then he gives it to us lavishly. But he gives us the opposite of what we deserve. We deserve eternal damnation. And his grace forgives us. And not just like a judge who sits on the bench and declares the defendant not guilty. Bang, and you can leave and go. But he says, you're coming home with me. And I've drafted articles of adoption. I'm going to give you my name and all the privileges of an heir. And he didn't do it just with a bang of a gavel or writing a signature. It took the sufferings of his beloved son to make it happen. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me and you and you and you and all of us. Brothers, sisters, Jesus, God is the God of all grace. Jesus Christ is the fountain from which that grace flows to us. The Holy Spirit is called in Hebrews 10 the Spirit of grace. Faith is the way we receive this grace as we come to Jesus by faith. Even that's a gift of grace. The Bible is the word of His grace. Prayer is a means by which we come to the throne of heaven and find it a throne of grace where we can receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And since we've just come off of the celebration of the Reformation, this underscores again, beloved, for all the imperfections of the church and the reformers and so on, what a wonderful, remarkable thing, the recovery of the gospel of grace. Now, the word was there, and no doubt there were people who experienced God's grace during those dark times, but to have it recovered in its clarity and fullness, what a wonderful blessing. What do you know this morning of the grace of God? It's forgiveness, reconciliation with Him. It's a vital question because every one of us needs it. We all will stand one day and give account of ourselves to God, and none of us is going to be able to give a good account if we're relying on ourselves. It's only through the work of Jesus that we can be right with Him. But hallelujah, we can. And Romans 5:2 says, because we have peace with God through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, every one of Christian brother and sister, Paul says, we stand in grace. That's where you stand this morning if you belong to Jesus Christ. No matter how weak and how sinful, and that doesn't make it right, but that's truth, isn't it? Reality. You still stand in grace. And not only that, Christ, by His Word and Spirit, by the ministry of His Word and Spirit, grace, and that's where my dear brother and friend and mentor David Coffin has modified the standard definition. Grace is God's unmerited favor, and he adds, and I think rightly so, which transforms. Back in chapter 4, we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image. By degrees, from glory to glory. And this transformation includes the things, beloved, that Paul has mentioned here about the Macedonians. Hallelujah. Supernatural joy. Supernatural because it can occur in situations where the circumstances would argue for the very opposite. And again, these Macedonians didn't have this overflowing joy because of their circumstances. They had it, apparently, because joy is one of the fruits of the Spirit, or part of the fruit of the Spirit, but a powerful, profound realization of their forgiveness, their acceptance, God's presence and love, and their ultimate destiny. This is just a temporary, hard as it is, and it can be excruciating. It's only temporary. God's promised to use it for our good, and one day it's going to be, if we remember it at all, and who knows, there are going to be no tears in heaven. If we remember it, it'll be only to marvel at the goodness of God, His wisdom, power, and faithfulness, how He used it for our good and the good of others. Ardent devotion to Jesus Christ. Back in chapter 5, verse 15, Paul said, He died for all, that those who live might live no longer for themselves, but for Him, who for their sake died and was raised. And they apparently had a renewed sense of that. They gave themselves first to the Lord again in a new way, apparently. Willing submission to the will of God. They did this by the will of God. Ardent love for His people and church, begging us for the privilege of being able to share in this grace or this favor and the impulse to generous sacrificial giving. What do you know this morning, beloved? And when I ask these questions, these are rhetorical questions. I'm doing it not to make you feel guilty, but I'm doing it to kind of challenge you a little bit, and me as well. What do you know of that supernatural joy? If you're not experiencing it, it's not because God can't do it. It's not because it's not there to be had. That ardent devotion to Christ, that submission to the will of God. Remember what Paul said, we're to come to him in view of the mercies of God. Let us present our bodies to him as living sacrifices. Lord, and this is language sometimes used in wedding vows, but it's eminently appropriate to say to Jesus Christ, all that I am and have and hope to be, I freely, fully give to thee. The love for his people here in our congregation, in other congregations in our area, and other congregations on the other side of the world. What do you know of that impulse to generous sacrificial giving? So the example of the Macedonian Christians, as Paul describes them here, paints a brief but powerful picture of the sweet fruits that God's grace can produce in his people's lives. And of the several we've mentioned, Paul focuses particularly on one, and that's our second point, God's people, and he encouraged them to excel. God's people should seek to excel in grace, including the grace of giving. Now, the Bible indicates that we ought to excel to grow in the grace of God. The last inspired words that Peter wrote, 2 Peter 3:18, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We can grow in it. We should grow in it. Stephen is described in Acts 6, one of the outstanding figures in the book of Acts in the early church, as being full of grace. That should be our desire, our goal, our prayer. Oh Lord, make me full of grace. Paul, in his last letter to Timothy, 2:1, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And it's interesting, Paul wrote the Thessalonian Christians. He says, from us you received instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God. Interesting, that was Paul's goal. That's what I want you to do, he says, as a congregation of God's people, to live your lives in a way that pleases him. He assumes that it is possible. And then he says, just as you actually do walk, you're doing well. But then he says, see that you excel still more. You're doing well. But don't rest on your laurels. Don't coast. Keep it up and try to do better. Of course, you remember Paul himself was an exemplar of that attitude in Philippians 3. He cites all the things he could have rested in. Hebrew of Hebrews, tribe of Benjamin, and all the rest. I count all that as dung compared to the value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And he says, but I don't count myself as having arrived. I press on to the goal for which Christ Jesus has chosen me. One thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and pressing forward toward what lies ahead, I press on to the goal for the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let everyone who's mature have this attitude. And if you know someone, or if you're someone who fancies that you've arrived spiritually, one of the things that indicates you're not really mature. You haven't arrived, because one of the marks of that is realizing it and continuing to press on. So, beloved, In a general way, we're all to seek to excel, to grow in grace. But here in our text, Paul particularly exhorts the Corinthians to excel in this one particular grace. Verse 7, as you excel in everything, your knowledge, your ability to communicate it, your zeal and earnestness, see that you excel in this act of grace also. In Greek, the word is literally in this grace. But our translators, I think rightly so, have given it this, because he's referring to the same project, the giving project, that the Macedonians are on board with. See that you excel in this grace of giving. Now, in the context, it refers to this particular financial gift. Surely it's appropriate to apply that in a broader way. You and I ought to grow in having a generous spirit. We ought to be generous with ourselves, our time. It's interesting, our blessed Lord Jesus, to watch him as you go through the Gospels with all the people around him, going out of Jericho, between apparently two. One gospel says he was leaving, one says he was entering. There were two cities of Jericho, and the beggar was smart. He put himself between the two where most people were coming and going. And Jesus, with this crowd, hears the beggar, and he stopped. Said, tell him to come here. He's going with Jairus to his house, and it says the people are pressing him, and one woman touched him. He says, who touched me? Peter said, what are you talking about? Who touched you? Everybody's touching. No, but there was one. And he stopped and dealt with her. We're to be generous with ourselves, our time, our energy, our knowledge. We've got, you know, things that can be helpful to other people who don't know them. Your talents and gifts. Your possessions. So that's all true, but in this particular context, he's talking about, even though he doesn't use the word, he's talking about money. And I think, beloved, while Paul here is talking about what we would call a special offering, an extraordinary gift, a one-time gift, I don't think it's inappropriate or irrelevant to make a connection to the subject of more ordinary or regular giving too. Giving to the Lord and to the cause of his kingdom. Now, when we think about this regular, ordinary giving, it's only honest to say there's a difference of opinion among godly Christians about that. Some Christians believe in and use the Old Testament term of tithing, which refers to a tenth, and suggest that ought to be the basic portion that Christians give to the Lord and to his kingdom. Some would insist that all ought to be given to the church. Others suggest not necessarily. The church certainly ought to get a significant part. But again, there's differences of opinion in terms of the practices about that. But some suggest that the tenth is at least a starting point. Others object and say, well, you never find in the New Testament letters Christians being told that they need to tithe. And as we'll see, in fact, again, Paul cites it here, they did this of their own will. And Paul's going to say as we go on, he's going to talk about the importance of giving cheerfully, not under compulsion. And as Paul said in Romans 14, let everyone be persuaded in his own mind. But for my part, and I'm just talking about me, we have a formal policy as a session, whatever. It's significant to me that Abraham tithed. He gave a tenth to Melchizedek. Jacob promised when he left Canaan to go back to Mesopotamia, if the Lord would bless him, I'll give you a tenth. 500 years before Mount Sinai and the Levitical law. And there's also the principle in Proverbs 3, honor the Lord with your substance and the first fruits of all your produce. One of the things our giving does, beloved, is it acknowledges God's ownership of everything. You can say, in a sense, it's the tribute we pay. Now, the truth is, we're not just subjects. We're sons and daughters, but there's a sense in which we are subjects of the heavenly King and his kingdom. And it's an acknowledgement of his ownership of everything. Solomon wrote that, honor the Lord with your substance, the first fruits of all your produce, and your vats will be filled, your barns will be bursting with plenty, and your vats will be filled with wine. His father David, and Solomon heard this because this was when David had amassed everything that was going to be used to build the temple. 1 Chronicles 29:14, who am I and who are my people that we should be able to offer as generously as this? For all things come from you, and from your hand we've given you. What we're giving here is only what you've already given us. And Jesus seems to affirm at least the idea, if you give, honor the Lord your substance, and your barns will overflow, your vats will be filled to plenty. Jesus in Luke 16 said, give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And I remember in the early days of our marriage, when Bonnie and I hardly had two nickels to rub together, and we went, have you ever heard of Larry Burkett? Larry Burkett's with the Lord now, but he had a wonderful ministry as a Christian financial counselor. He was in Atlanta when we were. We actually went and met with Larry Burkett long before he was a thing. And one of the things we talked about, should we give based on our net or our gross? He said, well, do you want the Lord to bless you according to your net or according to your gross? Anyway, Jesus seems to affirm that. He assumed we would give. He didn't say if you give. He said when you give. Don't be like the Pharisees. Don't do it for show. But he assumed that his disciples would be givers. And he also said, no servant can serve two masters. You'll either hate the one and love the other. You'll despise, be devoted to one, despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. And the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard these things and scoffed at him. The Pharisees, the religious leaders, the conservatives, were lovers of money. But even if we grant, beloved, that the tithe is not a legal duty for us under the New Testament, as it was for Israel under the Old, given our greater privileges and blessings, surely it ought to be a bare minimum. Should we give less, who've been blessed so much more? In any event, to get back to the main point, Paul's main point here with the Corinthians, rather than be tight-fisted with our money, we should be generous. Seek to excel, he says. Don't just give, seek to excel in this grace of giving, especially toward the Lord and his people. And it's one of the very practical evidences, I've already said, of his lordship, that all we are and all we have belongs to him. So let me ask, are you excelling in grace? Are you growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ this morning? Do you want to? I hope so. I trust you want to. And if you are, praise the Lord. Hallelujah. As Paul said, keep it up and go on, excel even more. If not, why not? What's hindering you? Is there a sin which you need to repent that's hindering you? And until you deal with that sin, you stop doing something you shouldn't be doing, or you start doing something you ought to be doing, you're not going to progress. Do you need to give yourself to the Lord anew and afresh, like these Macedonian believers apparently did? Do you need to discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness? That's what Paul told Timothy. Like an athlete in training, there are things that you can do, and if you will do them, you will grow. Read, meditate, apply God's word. Come to hear it preached and taught at every opportunity. Pray earnestly, alone with others. Ask, Lord, help me to grow in grace. Show me if there's something that's hindering me. Help me to discipline myself to do the things that will help me. Are you excelling or seeking to excel in the grace of giving this morning? Do you want to? If so, praise God. And keep it up. Excel still more. As Paul told the Thessalonians and he tells the Corinthians here. But if not, why not? Now, it's one thing if you have very limited resources. And let's face it, we all have limited resources. Some more limited than others. And we're going to see as we go through these two chapters that Paul says it's not according to what somebody doesn't have, but according to what they have. God understands that. But is your attitude, I wish that I could give more? Like these Macedonians, please let us contribute. Or is it, got to write that check again? Is there some way I can justify not giving or giving less? Again, I don't know what it is. Perhaps you've never even thought about this. This may be new to some of you. That's fair enough. I don't talk about it much. And the only reason I'm talking about it this morning is because that's what the passage is about. If that's the case, I'd be glad to talk to you, Pastor McGuire, the other elders and deacons. We'd be happy to talk with you. If you've got questions, I'm not really sure what the Bible teaches about my finances and how I'm to use those for God's glory. On the other hand, maybe you struggle with love of money and you need to repent of that idolatry, because that's what it is, or at least what it can be. Perhaps you struggle with fear and unbelief about the Lord's provision. If I give away part of what I have, how am I going to make it? And you need to repent and learn to trust Him more. In any event, beloved, in the next few weeks, Paul is going to show us, as he did the Corinthians, that by giving generously, we can demonstrate faith, we can glorify and please the Lord. By acknowledging His lordship over us, we can be a blessing to others and invest in His kingdom, which will give us eternal dividends. God's grace, by way of review, produces many sweet fruits in His people's lives, including the grace of giving. And we should seek to excel in grace generally, including, Paul says here to the Corinthians, this particular grace. In a few minutes, we're going to sing a hymn by the great Anglican pastor, Philip Doddridge. Grace, 'tis a charming sound. Grace is also a wonderful teacher. Paul told Titus, the grace of God has appeared, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Grace forgives us. It also transforms and teaches us. May God make us all good students of grace and help us to learn all of its lessons as well as we can, not least the lesson of being like our poor, beleaguered Macedonian brothers and sisters, joyful and generous givers. Amen.